take a Buckley and there's Christianity in his position.
Buckley is a very talented and able man, and there are often good things in his publication, but basically he is not a conservative. He is a conservative liberal. Now, the basic difference between conservatism and liberalism is that the liberal believes in intervention. He believes that the government should intervene to save man from poverty. He should intervene in foreign affairs. He should intervene here, there, and everywhere. Now, when you hold to interventionism, you can be a conservative interventionist or a radical interventionist. The radical interventionist says we should not only intervene, but take over. The conservative interventionist says we should intervene only to give a hand. Now, the historic Christian position in America, going back to John Cotton, which is from the early 1600s, is anti-interventionist. The state has no right to play the role of a savior and to intervene here, there, and everywhere in the affairs of men or in foreign affairs. Its function is the ministry of justice. Now, we have been interventionist as a country since World War I. As far as foreign affairs are concerned, we intervened in the European War 1941 in Korea and now in Vietnam. This is interventionism. We are intervening in every area of private and industrial life. Now, Buckley is a very mild interventionist, but he is an interventionist. He does believe in a certain amount of intervention in foreign affairs. He does believe in a certain amount of intervention domestically, but he's very conservative about it. So that he is very different from historic American conservatism. Yes?
There's one thing that I thought about is if the frame of the Constitution in the implications of certain things they might have framed with you or their articles a little differently, but I'm thinking particularly now of the section that says that they shall maintain post-growth, and in other words, it's the thing under which our postal system was founded.
Yes.
Now, it didn't say that anybody else couldn't compete, and there was competition with our postal system up in the 1845, and it got making the German look so bad that they passed a bill in Congress that in 1845 making them a government monopoly.
Yes. Yes. Some of the earlier presidents had very serious doubts about the use of that section. They felt it was being misconstrued, that the reference was to the frontier areas, and so they were very reluctant to make use of that. Very reluctant. Yes?
Can I ask a question outside of the general one? Regarding salvation, what comes first, chronologically and logically, faith or knowledge?
Well, what comes first is neither, it is prevenient grace, which goes before and leads us to hear so that we might understand and believe. So that prevenient grace moves our hearts to faith and to understanding.
Well, then would you say that faith and understanding happen simultaneously? I was thinking of 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receives not the things of God.
Yes. Well, faith goes before knowledge because knowledge rests on a presupposition. And once the faith appears, and behind the faith is the prevenient grace, then knowledge opens up in terms of the presuppositions of that faith.
Now, the Holy Spirit compels one of God's elect to have faith.
Yes.
Therefore, we don't need to have knowledge previous to the faith. We don't have to have knowledge on which our faith is based. The Holy Spirit leads us to a realization of our sinful nature and our need of a Savior.
Yes.
But other than this, we don't need prior knowledge.
However, the Holy Spirit can work through knowledge which brings us to that point of faith, you see. It's the prevenient grace that is prior, and you have to insist on that. Now, that prevenient grace can use a number of things to precipitate the moment of faith. It can be a bit of knowledge or something else, but it's prevenient. And then the faith opens up and enlightens all knowledge. But it's the prevenient grace of God that is prior to all else. Yes?
I wonder if you could comment on this supposed financial assistance about the Bible in public schools and the allowance of voluntary. Because we're getting...
No, I am against it. Because first, it is not specifically Christian. It opens up the way for any kind of religion in the schools, basically. And second, what it will do is to lead people to a complacency about what the reality of our statist education is. It will not make the schools Christian. It will give a facade so that the schools can more readily subvert the country. And people will sit back and say, well, why worry about anything? We've got the Bible in schools. I've written a long analysis of the congressional hearings and of the bill, which may be published sometime in the next few months by a particular magazine. I've been paid for it already, so I think they will publish it. Yes.
Well, the National Council of Churches is plugging hard now for the teaching of religion.
Yes.
Teaching about religion.
Right.
Schools, and it should make us shudder to think what some of these teachers who are avowed atheists will do with a question.
Yes, I would be afraid to have religion taught in the schools today by the teachers who teach it. I was just about up, and I thought I'd pass on a little item which has no religious significance whatsoever, but some of you will remember the way travel was and cars were before World War I and after World War I also. I was a very small boy then, but I remember some of these things. And this was exactly the kind of thing you did get from car dealers. Just a little poster. Travel hints for motorists. Use chewing gum to mend a leaky gas line. Carry a can of ether for winter starting. Test for an overheated engine. Spit on it. If there is a sizzle, all is well. If steam arises, check your radiator. Strain all gas through a chamois skin to remove water and dirt. If the spark lever slips while you are cranking, tie it in position with a piece of string. A box of oatmeal flakes is handy when the radiator springs a leak. Pour flakes into the water. As they swell, they fill the hole. Dried horse manure is also good and, of course, always available. To rejuvenate a worn tire, pump in a cup full of chopped up feathers and hot molasses. Spin tire to distribute the mixture evenly and seal pores and holes. Watch out though, there is a blowout. is no longer needed when you visit the western states to clean the celluloid windows near side curtains. Remember those? Use vinegar. To keep windshield clean on rainy days, rub sliced onion over it.
The following is an extract from Dr. Rushdoony's book, The Foundations of Social Order, and he covers this material in the last chapter. I have added it because questions that are to follow this extract probably will be questions that will be relative to this issue. This book is back in print, Foundations of Social Order, and is available through the Mount Olive Tape Library, Incorporated, in Mount Olive, Mississippi.
In a Christian social order, the state has one area, the Ministry of Justice. It has no jurisdiction over economics, which is similarly under God and governed by His law, not the state's law. It has no jurisdiction over education, which is similarly under God, or over the church, or over the family, or over any of the other spheres of human activity. Each of these is governed by God, not by the state, because God is the sovereign, not the state. But when the state claims sovereignty, the state then says, it is our word, our law, our plan, our predestination, which must overarch the whole universe, the whole world that we cover. So that church, family, economics, art, education, every area of man's life is subject to our government, to our plan, to our word. We are sovereign. Two sovereigns cannot coexist in the same point in time and space without conflict, because they have mutually exclusive claims. So that when the state claims sovereignty, the state is thereby saying that God cannot be sovereign, because sovereignty precludes any other law than the law of that sovereign. So that whenever you have a concept of the sovereignty of the state coming into the social order, you have therefore a war against God, the state versus God, Caesar against Christ, so that the persecution of Christianity becomes inescapable. It becomes a war to the death. So finally, the order goes out, as it did from Caesar, line them all up by the tens, the hundreds, the thousands, the millions, every last one of them, and behead them. They must be eliminated. And the only way that order was withdrawn was when finally Rome surrendered. It was a war to the death. And it is precisely that today. The fourth foundation of social order is the doctrine of grace. Man's problem in any system is evil. In every religion, in every philosophy, in every social order, man has a problem with evil. He may handle it in different ways. He may, like the Christian scientists, say it is illusion and deny it. But every religious system addresses itself to the problem of evil and how man might be saved from it. For humanism, the great antagonist of Christianity, evil is in the environment. And the state's power to change the environment is its saving grace. The physical and the spiritual environment for humanism must be changed to save man. And social change is status grace in operation. When the state operates today its poverty programs in Watts and in Harlem, it is, according to its religious conviction, extending grace to those areas, ministering to them with the true salvation. The evil environment must be destroyed to free man. Now, evil environment often involves institutions as well as persons. Therefore, if you are to save man with this statist doctrine of grace, you must destroy or liquidate those things that are irredeemably evil in the environment. This may involve free enterprise, the churches, the clergy, biblical Christians, middle classes, capitalists, any and all who are deemed to be irredeemably evil, they must be liquidated. The others then must be re-educated in terms of the saving grace of the state. For biblical Christianity, the answer to the problem of evil is God's grace, not the so-called grace of the state. Man's problem is not environment, but sin. Man's desire is to be his own God and to become his own principle of ultimacy and his own law. But man cannot save himself by politics or by works of law or morality or any other means. Jesus Christ is man's only Savior. Now, these are the four foundations of every social order. And every social order is going to change if these foundations are altered. If the basic faith with regard to these four things is humanist, the society will be in revolution against anything that is Christian. If men's convictions become Christian, then they will be in revolution against a humanistic social order. Today we witness, through better than 100 years of statist education, the conversion of the masses of America to the new religion, humanism. Today's Examiner had a very interesting article, Death on Wednesday. A 37-year-old Negro convict, Aaron Charles Mitchell, is to die on Wednesday. He has been a criminal since his first arrest at 17, and only in 5 of those 20 years has he not been in prison. He murdered a police officer while he was committing a felony. When a clemency hearing was held before Governor Brown last May, his attorney pleaded, and I quote, "Had this man been fortunate enough to have been given white skin, he undoubtedly could have wound up in the seat now occupied by your honor," unquote. This is pure environmentalism. Mitchell himself has said, quote, "What people ought to be trying to find out about me is what it was in my environment that caused me to go bad," unquote. In other words, I am not responsible, but my environment is. This then means that we have had a revolution. the foundations of our social order had moved from Christianity to humanism. So that what we represent today is not Americanism as it exists today, but we are relics of an old order, or else revolutionaries bent on creating a new order, which we are depends upon us. Every social order has, as we have pointed out, an implicit creed. And this creed defines the order and informs it. And when a social order begins to crumble, the greatest mistake that any people can make in defending it is to make political defense the first line of defense. Political defense is necessary. But the modern conservative position has been to either make a political defense or an economic defense, and to say, we are conservative. We have the correct position on economics or on politics. And therefore, we are going to save the social order. As a result, they become fact finders. They document endlessly the corruption of the opposition. And what does it produce? It does not change the opposition's basic humanism. The most it ever does is to lead them to choose another humanist for the corrupt one they have at present. So they change from a Truman to an Eisenhower, and from an Eisenhower to a Kennedy. And this becomes reform. Any defense that is not a creedal defense is a superficial one, because it does not address itself to the basic foundation. One of the most pathetic defenses of a social order in all history was that made by Cicero. Interestingly enough, Cicero is now held up as the ideal for conservatives. What was Cicero defending? The Roman Republic. The Roman Republic was established on a religious foundation of the old gods, and the fact that the old Roman aristocracy represented a divinely established order. That they were the chosen bearers of authority. The ones who were destined in the Senate and in other offices to wield authority and to establish and govern a republic. Now Cicero was trying to defend this old order against the masses when he no longer believed in the gods, nor in the philosophy that undergirded the Republic. He wanted to retain the form without the meaning of the form. He was a radical unbeliever in everything that he upheld. He defended it because it was what he loved. It was his tradition. Cicero, therefore, was a relic of the past. And Julius Caesar, who belonged to the same class as Cicero, saw that there was no future, there was no faith left behind what he represented, so he went over to the mob and joined it and made himself its head, because he said, this is where the future is. And even though they killed him, he was right. The aristocrats killed him. Because the future was with the revolution. It alone had a religion that the people believed in. The religion of the masses today is humanism. And Western civilization today is dying because its defenders will not defend the foundation. When the creed is accepted, the social order is determined. If the creed you accept is humanism, then you have determined that you are going to have, at a minimum, democracy as a beginning, and communism as the ultimate of humanism. It is inescapable. You have the presuppositions that require it. If the creed which you accept is biblical Christianity, the creeds of the early church, then the social order is again determined. And you will have a Christian social order, a constitution which denies the doctrine of sovereignty as far as man is concerned, and never uses the word, which believes that because man's problem is sin, you have checks and balances and a fundamental distrust of power. And you establish a social order on the foundation of limited power and limited liberty. There can therefore be no reconstruction of Christian civilization except on Christian creedal foundation. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Most conservatives today, therefore, are relics of the past. We, because we are addressing ourselves to the creedal foundation, represent not the past, but the true future. Yes?
In establishing the creed society 1 year ago, Ronald Reagan stated, "I have no quarrel with the humanitarian goals of the great society. I only say it is not the most efficient or the best way of achieving those goals."
Yes. In other words, he is offering a reforming humanism for a corrupt humanism. And there is no hope in that. Yes.
Is there any practical reason in the response to the majority of victory that we should in any way support the war if the prizes are not possible to defeat the war?
I myself see no point in having young men killed needlessly in a war that is a mockery, in which victory cannot be won. First of all, I'm quite certain this is planned. There will be more violence because, after all, the more violent they are, the less guilty they are deemed by our powers that be. It is us who represent the evil environment. And why shouldn't they be turned loose to prey on us or to kill us? So there will be violence. We have to take practical steps, of course, and many of us are taking practical steps towards protecting ourselves against that. But the basic practical step that must be taken is to revive Christian faith and to reestablish it as the foundation of social order. We are going to see humanism go down in its own blood. And we better be ready to recognize that it is going to go down in its own blood. They're going to change their faith only when their false gods absolutely and utterly fail them. Yes.
I'd like to ask you about our founding fathers. Now, they understood this as they put this country together and writing the Marxist document. But there was some dissension. I mean, did they have this but I mean, today, if you took conservatives of all varieties, but conservatives, put them in Sacramento and Washington, they couldn't get conservatives.
No, they could not, because the conservatives today are not anything more than humanists who Yes, because they have power. Power is a very wonderful binder. Wherever you have power, you have people coming together, and the power acts like a magnet. They hang to the center of power. But when people are not in power, and they have no faith that holds them together, they fragment. So that when you see a collapse in any power block, you see also a fragmentation. So if tomorrow they lose power, they will fragment.
Now we have it. The Democratic Party right now.
Yes, there is fragmentation. Yes, but the fragmentation will not take practical effect until they lose, you see. The elements are there, but they are cohesive enough at election time. It will be with defeat that the fragmentation will truly set in and rend the party. Yes?
I'd like to make a comment on this immigration business. A couple years ago, I was in Mexico for quite a while, and the Mexicans were very interested in knowing about our immigration up here, and I asked them, what's your problem down here? Because we don't have a problem, and I can hardly handle it. And their answer was that they just ignored it. They come in the hotel, they give them a room, but they wouldn't give them any service or anything. And everywhere they went, you see some fairly few Negroes in Mexico, even private.
There are very strict caste lines in Mexico. The old Spanish will not mix with the Mexicans. The Mexicans look down on the those who are part Indian, and those who are part Indian look down on those who are all Indian. And all of them keep the Chinese and Negroes and other little other racial groups outside the general stream of things. Yes.
Say, Rich, last time we were talking about in Exodus 32, and the Lord is furious with Israel, and he's talking to Moses, and he said he's going to turn his back on Israel. This is Exodus 32, 9 to 14. And finally, it gets so bad that Moses said, but remember, the promise you made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And right after that, said, the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people.
Mm-hmm.
How can the Lord repent?
Yes. Well, the word for repent there is different in its connotation than we have. It means, literally, he reversed directions as far as what he had said he was going to do. It doesn't mean that there is repentance in the modern sense of the word.
But here he established the covenant. Now he was thinking of taking it away, and it's actually Moses who pointed out that the covenant existed, and then he changed his mind. It's contradictory to me,
no? No, this was in large measure a trial of Moses, and later on he makes it clear that this was a trial of Moses. Because he tells Moses, I will make you a great people rather than me. You will be the source of the new Israel. And this was very exalting of Moses, but Moses was not thinking of himself, but of God's covenant. And so Moses passed the test. But the word repent there, and some modern versions will have another word. There are about three or four words that are translated as repent. And none of them have quite the connotation that we give the word today. One thing more, yes.
I don't know that I can frame my question the way I want to, but the Republican Party, as in the past, for the past few years, has carried the label of the Conservative Party.
Mm-hmm.
And now it is practically taken over by the Liberals.
Yes.
And the same thing is happening to it that happened to the Democrat Party, and you say the Democrat Party will be fragmented. In the process, we're being the Republicans are being fragmented too, and we never ask, is the man Christian? we just work for him because he's a conservative. And we seem to be losing all the time the Republicans to a point where it seems utterly futile to try.
Yes.
But what's the answer?
Well, very often, of course, when we're voting, we have a choice where we have no Christian to vote for. And that is a real Christian who knows what Christianity means. In fact, we have rarely had such a man for a generation or two. So sometimes I feel I cannot vote for either. Other times I vote for the lesser of two evils. And this we must do when we feel that one of them will improve the situation. So we must vote to the best of our ability. We have to be practical in terms of the situation, but meanwhile work through education to reestablish a knowledge of the foundations and make the foundations Christian. Yes?
That brings up working to reestablish. You know, you feel like you're knocking your head against the wall when you do work, and a lot of people who formerly were working have given up. How far is this situation going to go before
until they fall flat on their faces, very thoroughly. So,
well, should that be or is that,
yes, it has to be something drastic, and it probably will be economic. Now, when I was very small, we lived in a home where, of course, the heater was an old-fashioned pot-belly stove, and it was quite a problem. I was crawling around then to keep me from that stove. I wanted to go and touch it. So my father finally said to my mother one day, "Let him touch it. Let him touch it." So I went up to it, and it wasn't at that time red hot as it sometimes would get, but hot enough to burn. I touched it, and they never had a problem again. I crawled around the room day after day, and I never touched the stove again. I'd learned. Now, very often that's the only way not only children but civilizations learn. They have to get burned, and we're asking for it now.
Well, in the case of the Roman and the Greek civilization, they never did gain their former stature. And we're going to go through that same routine in 2,000 years before.
No, that's right. They never did because they didn't have anything good to begin with. But Christian civilization has recuperated a number of times. It would take a long time to go through the medieval period and trace the rise and decline, and then the recovery. The most dramatic, of course, occurred in the latter part of the Middle Ages when you had everything you have now, the pornography, you had the beatnik and the hippies. You had actually things that went further, far further than now. You had some of them staging nude parades in the big cities of Europe in defense of their free love ideas and far out ideas. And Europe was dying on the vine. It was rotting through moral corruption. And then the Reformation came along, and you had a revival of Christian civilization. It started to go down the drain again. And the United States was, the colonies were established and became a means of revitalizing the world again. Now we're going down. Well, where you have the element of Christian faith, you have the possibility of recovery, because you have something you can recall people to that does offer hope. But in all these other cases, the basic foundation was a form of humanism, and it was just a case of their humanism going to seed. So what could you recall them to? There was nothing. Yes.
Mm-hmm. It seems that as conservatives, although you do get tired and curious sometimes because of lack of success and lack of done and can be accomplished. And yet, as Christians, we have the assurance of victory.
Yes.
But you see, Christians who are not conservative, they're not concerned with things of nature. And on the other hand, most conservatives are not Christians, it seems to me, and so we get together, we will have no lasting
victory. Very true. Our time is almost up, but I'd like to call your attention to something in the Oakland Tribune, Sunday, April 2, titled, Hungry Hindus Eat Cows. This is very significant. Other times, they have starved to death rather than to eat their sacred cows. But this Associated Press release from Calcutta, India says, Hindus facing starvation in drought-stricken areas of the Bihar state are slaughtering cows and eating the meat, even though the animals are sacred in the Hindu religion, a government official disclosed today, and so on. This, I think, is good news. They are getting burned, and they're beginning to wake up so that there is some hope in the future if more of this continues in India. It's time they started slaughtering the cows, and they will be reduced to slaughtering cows and everything else before it's all over. And they'll be through with their Hinduism then. Yes.
In regard to the Sermon Mount, when the people talk of you do not communicate. You know, the term that they're always using is no communication.
Yes.
Does that relate to this?
Yes. The word communication is a very important one in the modern idiom, because the goal is to have this total communication in order to have total community. Therefore, you must be able to communicate, you see, with men like Mitchell. You must be able to communicate with the prostitute, with the pervert. And hence it is, for example, in the San Francisco church, concerning which I read some data a few weeks ago, Wyatt Memorial, there was this session with the hippies, the homosexuals, and various other groups that are regularly brought in order to establish communication. Now, of course, what we must say in terms of Scripture, first, there can be no communion with those who are evil. Our communion is with the people of God. Second, yes, in a sense, there can be communication with these people. And the communication that you and I have, by the grace of God, been able to convey to Mitchell is the death penalty. In other words, those who will not communicate in terms of the grace of God, to them, the law of God must be communicated. But, of course, those who today are trying to establish this world community want this false communication, total communication in which there is no good and evil, in which the world is beyond good and evil. Yes?
In the reference to communication, historically, have been communicating through the art. Are the art, in your mind, the humanistic interest, I mean, the decorations and the creations of pictures and the writing and music?
The arts can be used to serve a variety of purposes. Today, they are serving a humanistic purpose. They have, in other times, served a very, very godly purpose. The greatest of all musicians is also the greatest Christian among musicians, Johann Sebastian Bach. A very, very great Christian, and clearly the greatest of musicians. I was interested yesterday in hearing Carl Princey in introducing a Bach number, speak about the tremendous bulk of Bach's writing, all of it great. He said that if a copyist sat down today and worked 8 hours a day, 6 days a week, it would take him 70 years just to recopy by hand all of Bach's compositions that we have. And when you realize that much of it has been lost, you realize the staggering genius of that man and the productivity. And when you realize that his counterpoint style has a mathematical precision about it that is so amazing that people spend a great deal of time studying mathematically the intricacies of a single composition, you have an insight into the genius of Bach, truly a great Christian musician.
It doesn't communicate to me very well, unfortunately, that music. Yeah, I haven't learned it either. I don't get very much from it.
It's tremendously moving and beautiful, but we need to study it and understand it sometimes to appreciate it. Yes?
Regarding communication with those who aren't of the church, who aren't in Christ's body, we could communicate only to them and not with them, is this correct?
Yes, there has to be a communication with them, to them, but not as one people. In other words, St. Paul said, if we are to separate ourselves from the ungodly, we'll have to go out of this world. That's not practical. We must live in their midst, work with them, but we cannot become one community with them. There is a strict line of division.
Well, then, regarding our communication, either verbally or regarding our life as we live it, the example that we set, then the message to them should be the message of the Bible to the time.
Yes.
Essentially, and not too much more. In other words, we're not to have an interchange of ideas with them as if to put their ideas of God on a par with ours. We're not asking them to... We can't water down our truth
right.
to meet theirs.
We cannot. No. We cannot. We have to deal with them intellectually, but we can never accord to them the idea that theirs is one idea among others, and it's a smorgasbord, and you take what you like. Yes?
Well, I think in regard to this initial, we're going to get a state of ideas as far as society fail to produce it. And what is your answer to that question? I've got, frankly, I don't accept it at all, but you have to have an answer.
Our answer is that society has succeeded in relationship to Mitchell because it gave him exactly what he asked for. Because in breaking the laws, he asked for death. There was an excellent editorial some time ago by a man who is neither a Christian nor a conservative, but a kind of hard-headed scientist, John Campbell. And he dealt with a race riot. And he said the question which all of us are evading, conservative and liberal alike, is this. He said, what we face in civilization today, and where we become too nice to face up to it, is that there are some who are by choice and by character and by nature total barbarians. They have no desire to do anything but destroy. And what we are doing is to subsidize them more and more, so we are subsidizing, as it were, an army dedicated to our destruction. Now, his question is, what must be done with them? And he said, bear in mind, in this editorial, it could be that one of these barbarians might turn out to be your child. So that you have to look at it personally as well as generally. Most of these barbarians come from certain classes of people, but they also spring up out of our midst. What is the answer to it? He said, put yourself now in a position of total power as a dictator. What is your answer to the problem of the barbarian? Well, I think the Bible gives us the answer. And the Bible says very plainly, and I mentioned this before, that if any juvenile proved to be incorrigible, that juvenile was to be brought up before the council for examination, and if he indeed proved to be incorrigible, he was to be executed. So must wickedness be put out of the land. And believe me that this has been applied in this country in the colonial period. When that law was passed, juvenile delinquency ended overnight. There is no point in subsidizing evil, and God has said this is what you communicate to such people, death. We succeeded in Mitchell's case. But the sad fact is that the number of people who are executed are decreasing each year. The number is decreasing markedly. There were very few executions last year. We have 60 approximately in death row now. Everything will be done to prevent them from going to the gas chamber. Fortunately, the public sentiment was so strongly in favor of Mitchell's execution that the Senate committee dropped consideration of the bill to repeal the repeal capital punishment. Politically, it's dynamite. The people right now do want to see just punishment meted out. Yes.
There's one aspect of his question. The common cry that you hear right now and will continue to hear, what has society done that this man would be such a killer? You say that there are certain ones that are by nature and choice barbarians, and this man was because he's been prison more than he was out of prison. But we're getting such an increase of delinquency and anarchy. The reason that we're getting that is not because society has failed, but because society has failed to punish properly, isn't it?
Yes, yes, yes. You've always had, in the past, a vast number of people at the bottom who are, by nature, lawbreakers. Now, society has kept these people in line by force, by the fear of punishment. And today it is this that is gone. The number of people who go to prison for their due crimes, the fact that they get out so easily, has only encouraged crime. The handcuffing of the police, the handcuffing of district attorneys, all this is an inducement to crime. So we have seen in recent years a very direct correlation between the handcuffing of law enforcement agencies and the increase of criminality. So I think it is his opinion, and it's nonsense. The fact is, people don't suddenly change. If you begin by being totally irresponsible, short of a religious conversion, you're going to go on being totally irresponsible. And one of our problems today is that so many of these people have matured, and they are a strong force for general irresponsibility in our society. One of our problems today, too, is that we have so many non-persons in society, and they're precisely the graduates from these older generation hippies. These non-persons are people who very early just left organized society. They do not pay income tax. They are not registered for Social Security. They are not registered in the census. They are not registered for the draft. They just drift in a world of non-persons. They are completely unrelated to society at large, except that they prey off of it. And they make up your hoodlums, they make up your drifters who live by their wits, who when they work occasionally will work for, say, cash only, a day or two a week, and then drift the rest of the time. And you have, perhaps in a city like Los Angeles, 250,000 such non-persons. And these are becoming a growing menace throughout the country. And above them, you have those who at least are persons legally, but are still on the fringes of this kind of world. So that you have a vast segment of these older hippies who are constantly creating a barbarian segment in society. Now, I went to Cal at a time when you had people who were drifters who were going to live by their wits and did, and those who were communists and so on. And I would say I've contacted over the years, bumped into them up and down the state, or read about them in the papers, a sizable number of those I went to Berkeley with. Except for very few, I would say virtually all of them are almost exactly what they were when they were in school, as far as their opinions, their conduct, everything else. And some of them look about 20, 25 years older than I do because of the way they've lived, and a fair percentage are dead. The only thing I could say that has involved any real change is this. Some of this outlaw fringe today, a fair percentage, is in some form of federal service. They are somewhere in the poverty program or something else. This drew them, those who have really done anything. Yes?
If I listen to the call-in program, and I'm able to do this, trying to do all day long, doing my work, I've noticed that even the people who call in who are people of the Bible and the Word of God have a very great difficulty, unless they're erudite and have an understanding knowledge of the Word, of confounding the arguments put forth by the liberal on this death penalty. Because the argument breaks down into about three categories. One, the death penalty does not work as retribution. And they go back to their so-called statistical data, i.e. Rhode Island and so forth, to show that when the death penalty was in existence in Rhode Island, there were so many murders and so forth. And then when it was done away with, there was no increase whatsoever. In fact, there was a lessening of murders. And also they can go back into the history of England, wherein at times the death penalty was enjoyed just as stealing a loaf of bread. And rather than cease crime increased the rampant nature. Now, I am of a belief that in one way they are correct in that it is not the death penalty per se, which is the deterrent for the crime, but only when the death penalty as common knowledge in conjunction with God's law is substantial enough. The minute that it becomes disjointed, in other words, we can have the death penalty in a nation alien to God's law, and it wouldn't have any effect to deterrent the crime law.
Yes, I basically agree with you, although I would say, as far as these statistics about these states that have abolished the death penalty, law enforcement men have gone to the same statistics and proved that there has been a change for the worse where the death penalty has been abolished. So that it doesn't hold up their statistical argument. And another thing, when you have the death penalty removed, supposedly for life imprisonment, you not only have the abolition of the death penalty, but you have a weakening of enforcement generally, so that there are also fewer convictions for murder. It isn't that fewer murders are convicted, committed, but they're not only unwilling to sentence them to death, but they're also unwilling to send them to prison. You have sentimentality coming in. So that statistically, their argument is not sound. Law enforcement men do not back it up. You are right, of course, that just having the penalty without a Christian social order will not work. And what you had in 18th century England was, of course, virtually a total breakdown of Christian law and order. The Church of England was thoroughly corrupt. There were very few services where even a service was conducted because the clergy mainly got their offices through political appointments, and some bishops never visited their see more than once or twice in their lifetime. So services were not conducted. The people were not taught. England was, to all practical intent, a pagan country. And there was nothing they could do to stem the tide of lawlessness until they had both the Wesleyan revival, and I say this reluctantly because I don't like John Wesley's basic stand. He was very heretical at some points, and the Anglican revival. These two things really, credit must be given where credit is due, changed the face of England. Whitfield was the one in the Wesleyan revival who did the more solid work. Yes.
Russ, you touched on last week's discussion. Could you go back to note, summarize the five foundations of social order again,
Yes. The foundations of social order are, first of all, law, which rests on morality, which rests on religion. Second, the doctrine of the state. What is your doctrine of the state? Then, third, it is your doctrine of grace, what you regard as grace, and the other is the doctrine of sovereignty, what you hold to be the doctrine of sovereignty. Where is your sovereign, in heaven or on earth? Well, these are all creedal aspects. In other words, your morality and religion, that's creedal. Your doctrine of sovereignty is creedal. Your doctrine of grace is creedal. Your doctrine of the state is a creedal matter. So that all these things are aspects of creedalism, and the point is that there is a creedal foundation to social order. Yes.
But if one turns his back on the, you might say, the pleasurable things of this world, he will turn his back on God.
Yes, I think if one does, just because they are pleasures, because God wants us to enjoy life. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So that there is no evil in pleasure as such. We are, as creatures, we were created to enjoy life, and God set man in a paradise. And we are told that the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow. So that God's purpose was that man be prosperous, that he be in good health, that he enjoy life. But of course, first things first. To glorify God is our first responsibility, and then to enjoy all these things in him. Now, when this question was raised in our Lord's day, he dealt with it on a number of occasions, but I think he summed it up best in the Sermon on the Mount. And he said that all these things do the Gentiles seek. This is what their whole life is given to a pursuit of. But, he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So that God wants us to enjoy these things. Now, it was basically a product of the Greek culture, Neoplatonism in particular, that led to this temperament. And the Greeks held, you see, that there are two kinds of being, basically, related and intermixed, matter and spirit. And you had to leave matter for spirit in order to become truly holy. But from the perspective of the Bible, man, body and soul, is fallen apart from Christ, and then he is regenerated, body and soul, by Jesus Christ, and the ultimate goal of body and soul is the resurrection of the dead. And you find that some of these ideas that pleasure was wrong were, when they supposedly came into the church, basically pagan. For example, Simon Stylites was closely connected, and that's why the church never really recognized him and regarded him with suspicion as with a Syrian Atagarsis cult, a Baal form of worship. And he is the one who is on the pillar, you know, and lived there for so many years, and he actually, this belt around him, his flesh began to rot, and he would pick up the worms and put them back in and say, eat worms, destroy this foolish flesh, and so on. He had quite a following, and his following was primarily pagan. The pictures we get today in our textbooks are perverted. They speak about the glories of Greece and its emphasis on body and material pleasures. Well, there was an emphasis on perverted pleasures, but not healthy ones. And Greek culture turned its back basically on the body, on the material world, for the realm of ideas. And this sort of thing crept into the church for a while, and then it was forsaken. You had a major conflict in this in the height of the middle centuries, between the regular clergy and the secular clergy, which truly represented the faith. And the regular clergy finally triumphed. Now, the secular clergy, and the regular clergy has steadily receded, because the regular clergy emphasized that the emphasis of the regular clergy was not fully and authentically Christian. This has been a controversy for a long time, and it hasn't been entirely clarified, but we are coming closer to a clarification. And the textbooks have hurt greatly because they give us the idea that this renouncing of the material world was Christian, when it was basically pagan. Yes?
Which one is the Greek philosopher
who took the Socrates was executed for perverting the youth of Athens. And everything in the trial record indicates he was definitely guilty. But he was thoroughly a masochist. Every opportunity was made for him to escape. They were ready to help him out of the cell before the hemlock was given, so that he could have walked out and run off. But he wanted to put on quite a scene and a dramatic one, and so he stayed in the cell and rather than go out and live. He was guilty. Not only was he guilty by the record, but his own disciples like Alcibiades and others in their records, Plato, talk about the public acts of perversion that he and others were involved in. He was tried as a corrupter of youth, and he was guilty. And yet he's held up as one of the great philosophers of history.